Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
I'd like for you to turn and read with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want us to look particularly at verses 2 and 3, near the very outset of the chapter and at the very beginning of this great Thessalonian letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. I want in a few moments to think with you about those three great virtues, a triad of virtues mentioned here by Paul: work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Before we look at the passage we've already read, let me begin by emphasizing that these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are among the earliest in the New Testament, among all the letters chronologically. Of all the letters written by Paul, and we have 13 bearing his name, and some would argue that he may have written Hebrews. I'm not sure that I accept that conclusion, but at any rate, we have 13 bearing his name. And of all of these letters, 1 Thessalonians would be the earliest, with the possible exception, and there is a divergence of view, a certain difference of view with regard to the dating of Galatians. Some might date Galatians earlier, but if not, the earliest letter that we have from the hand of Paul is the one that we know as 1 Thessalonians. It was written perhaps as early as 50 or 51 A.D. And if you'll stop and think for a moment, in all likelihood, chronologically, that puts it even before the Synoptics, before Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course John was written quite a bit earlier. It makes it the earliest of Paul's letters and one of the earliest writings chronologically that we have in the New Testament. That in itself, I think, makes the study of this particular letter an exciting thing. We're looking at some of the very earliest inspired writings that come to have a part in the inspired canon. As a background for the study of this letter, you and I need to go back to Acts chapter 17. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we read in the first 9 verses of Paul and his traveling company passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia and coming to Thessalonica. As we continue that reading, we find that Paul preached in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days. He was in Thessalonica, and there is a divergence of view here, for at least 15 days, because it would take that long to preach in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days. I preached in a 15-day meeting at Mark, Texas, not far from Waco. I know exactly how long that takes. It went through 3 Sundays, 15 days. I didn't know enough to preach for 15 minutes, and I had to try to preach for 15 days. Well, Paul, at the minimum, had to be there for 15 days. Most believe that he remained for a period of maybe 2 or 3 months. There's indication, for example, in Philippians 4, that the Philippian church helped Paul in Thessalonica. Once and again, even in Thessalonica, once and again, you had fellowship with my necessity. Philippians chapter 4 at 15 and 16. The once and again is ordinarily understood to mean at least twice. So apparently the Philippian church sent to Paul in Thessalonica. Not only that, but Paul worked with his hands while he was there. So it would appear that beyond the 3 Sabbath days, the little over 2 weeks, or 15 days during which time he preached in the synagogue, that beyond that, after having been pretty well thrust out of the synagogue, he continued, at least for a brief time, working among the Gentiles. And then as we continue the reading in Acts 17, we find that the house of Jason was assaulted. And they say, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And they teach things contrary to the decrees of Caesar. I'd like to tell you something interesting about Thessalonica in terms of its political or civil situation. Thessalonica, in the first century world, was what's called a free city. Now, that does not mean that Thessalonica was not under the rule of Rome, for it was. The Mediterranean world was under Rome, and Thessalonica was under Rome. But there were a few cities that were highly privileged and allowed to have much greater freedom in their local government. Thessalonica was one of these. Historical sources make it clear that this was a free city. In verses 6 and 8, Luke will talk about what most translators have rendered, rulers of the city. And this translates a word, politarchs, which was the very word that was always used for the local rulers in a free city. Now, why bring all that up? You're thinking, brother, you're struggling to be tedious and you're succeeding. You're about to lose me. Why bring all that up? Well, in a free city, to say these men teach contrary to the decrees of Caesar and they've turned the world upside down. And they don't mean that in a complimentary sense. They mean these fellows are rabble-rousers. These are troublemakers. These are potential insurrectionists. They teach contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they've turned the world upside down, and now they're going to cause trouble here. Boy, that's a dangerous charge in a free city. Incidentally, part of what they said contained some truth, and yet the truth is actually twisted into a very dangerous lie. They say they preach another king, one Jesus, and teach contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They do preach a king. They do preach Jesus. But the untruth in the charge is that Jesus is no competitor of Caesar. You remember John 18:36. My kingdom is what? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight. So here in a free city, Paul, Silas, Timothy are charged with preaching another king, one Jesus, and teaching contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And they've turned the world upside down. They're rabble-rousers. And now they've come here. And ours is a free city, but you can mark it down. Rome will remove our privileges and subjugate us much more severely if we have an insurrection here. So we better get these fellows out of town. They assault the house of Jason, the text tells us. And they take security of Jason. Probably some kind of deposit. Money that Jason would permanently forfeit if Paul should return to Thessalonica. Now, you know what they did when this letter arrived in Thessalonica? They read it in the assembly. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And I imagine if anybody in that assembly said amen, it would have been Jason. He said, "Amen. I know about that receiving the word in much affliction. My house was assaulted, and I had to give up a certain security." And in this way, they're driven out of Thessalonica, and they go on to Berea. I've got a little multiple choice question I sometimes ask over at OCC. It goes like this. The Thessalonian Jews drove Paul out of A, Thessalonica, B, Berea, C, both the preceding. C is the right answer. And if you keep reading in Acts 17, you'll find the Thessalonian Jews come down to Berea and drive Paul out of Berea, and he goes on to Athens. All right, Acts 17 gives us an account of the establishment of the church here in Thessalonica. These events occurring somewhere around 50 A.D. Paul goes in and he preaches three Sabbath days in the synagogue. And Luke in Acts 17 gives us a little bit of the content of the preaching. Paul is opening and alleging, the text says, that this Jesus, which said he we preach unto you, is the Christ. The word translated alleging is an interesting word. It means to lay alongside, to put side by side. I have an idea in the preaching of Paul, you have the prophecies from the Old Testament, and laid alongside of that, as he preaches in the synagogue, you have the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ. And that leaves one inescapable conclusion. This Jesus, this Galilean carpenter, is the Christ. All right, Paul founds the church there and then is driven out. He goes to Berea. He goes to Athens. From Athens, he goes to Corinth. From 1 Thessalonians 3, I wouldn't know this from Acts, but from 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica to comfort you, as he puts it in chapter 3, concerning your faith. And Timothy, along with Silas, catches back up with Paul at Corinth. You might look in your Testament at Acts 18:5 and read there how Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia. That's where Thessalonica is located. And Paul is constrained in the Spirit, preaching that Jesus is the Christ. It's probably at that very time that 1 Thessalonians is written. Not long after the Thessalonian church, during Paul's stay in Corinth. And we have a chronological peg there. If you'll look at Acts 18:12, Paul comes before Gallio. And we know when Gallio was proconsul in Corinth. We have some inscriptional evidence of correspondence between Gallio and Claudius during the time of Gallio's proconsulship, and that was in 51. And Paul is in Corinth for 18 months. And sometime during that time, he writes the letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians. Why does he write it? Let me give you two or three. Let me give you more than that. Let me give you four or five reasons for writing. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, the letter that we're beginning to study tonight, to express joy and gratitude. If you'll look over at chapter 3, let's turn over there for just a moment. It's in that chapter that Paul will very frequently use the expression, your faith, and he tells about sending Timothy to comfort you concerning your faith. And I'd like for you to read with me verse 6 in chapter 3. But when Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. Timothy brought glad tidings, and the word there is euangelion. And euangelion is the word that's ordinarily translated gospel, good news. This is an unusual use of it. But you see, when Timothy comes back and joins Paul, having gone to Thessalonica, he comes with a good report. Oh, they've got problems. And they're faced still with a very hostile Jewish element outside the church that's opposing them. But even with all of that, this young church is doing well. So Paul writes to express joy and gratitude at Timothy's good report. Reason number two for writing. Paul writes to answer a whispering campaign. And you might say, now wait a minute. If Timothy's report is a good report, what about this whispering campaign? I have a hard time fitting that together. Well, the whispering campaign doesn't come from within the congregation. It comes from outside. The hostile Jewish element that drove Paul out of Thessalonica is saying, hey, let me tell you about Paul. Paul is like these oily-tongued Greek orators, these unscrupulous pseudo-philosophers. He came in here, and it was a fly-by-night operation, and now he's gone. And you'll read Paul's answer to that, a beautiful answer, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul said, we didn't use a cloak of covetousness. And our exhortation was not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. And ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves in the midst of you. So Paul answers the attack made by enemies. He gives joy and gratitude. He expresses that at Timothy's good report. He answers the whispering campaign. He also writes to give needed moral exhortation. This is a Greek city. Immorality would be rampant. And so in chapter Paul would say, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Another reason for writing. They've asked some questions. And Timothy brings these questions back. What about the dead? What about those, our brethren, who have fallen asleep in Jesus? What about them in relation to the second coming? And so in chapter 4, Paul will say, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are fallen asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe, or since we believe, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that the Lord Himself shall descend, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we that are alive that are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul hadn't been gone very long, but you don't have to be gone long before Christians could be troubled with this question. You and I know the answer because we have in our testaments 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the Thessalonians had heard a lot of preaching about the second coming. Will those who die before that day miss out on the benefits of the day? Paul said no. The dead in Christ will rise first. So he writes to express joy and gratitude at Timothy's good report. Paul also writes to answer the whispering campaign coming from the hostile Jewish element. Paul also writes to give needed moral instruction, needed then, needed today. Paul also writes to answer questions concerning the dead in relation to the second coming. And reason number five, he writes to encourage respect for leadership. Chapter 5 at 12 and 13, know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, one more thing, and then let's look at the passage that we've already read tonight. We might outline 1 Thessalonians like this. Chapters 1 and 2, remember. Remember. In 2:9, in our English Bibles, Paul will use that word, remember. Remember how you received the Word. 1 and 6, in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And remember how the missionaries lived, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves in the midst of you. Chapter 2, verse 10. Remember chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, relationship. We're going to give you 4 R's. Not 3 R's, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but remember, number 1, and then relationship, chapter 3. 5 times Paul will use the expression, your faith. Your faith. And that has to do with their relationship to Jesus. He will also talk about his relationship to them and their relationship to him, their relationship to Paul. And that figures prominently in chapter 3, relationship. Chapter 4, at 1 through 12, righteous living. Here's the moral instruction. Sexual morality in chapter 4, 1 through 8. The necessity of honest toil and love of our brethren in chapter 4, 9 through 12. And then at 4:13 through 5:11, and from 5:12 through 28, you simply have the close of the letter, and I'll not include that save to say it's the conclusion. But in chapter 4, at 13 through 5:11, we have the return of Christ. The return of Christ in relation to the dead in chapter 4, 13 through the end. And then in 5, 1 through 11, the return of Christ in relation to how we live. We're sons of the day. That is the day of His return. And therefore let us be sober. They that are drunken in the night. They that sleep in the night. But we're of the day. And therefore we're to live a certain way. Now against this background, let's go back and reread a part of the thanksgiving of the letter. The prescript of the letter has it, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And then the section we've already read, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And here are the 3 things I want you to remember. Number 1, your work of faith. Number 2, your labor of love. And number 3, your patience of hope. Faith and love and hope. Ordinarily, we're accustomed to the order. Now about it, faith, hope, love, these 3, and the greatest is love. But you'll find in 1 Thessalonians, you have it here in 1:3, you have it again in 5:8, as he describes the armor, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope will come last in this triad of virtues. And in that position, it receives emphasis, great emphasis. Why is that? Well, this letter, as perhaps you well know, has much to say about the second coming. As our Bibles are now divided, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians will end. May not be the last sentence, may not be the last verse, but every chapter will end with a reference to the second coming. So we have faith and love and hope. We have work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Let's think about work of faith for just a moment. Here's a young church, new converts. The truth planted in a somewhat hostile field. Strong Jewish opposition here. But this church is characterized by work of faith. The word for work is the common Greek word for work. It's the word ergon, the ordinary word for work. And here it's connected with faith. Let's look at a familiar passage, James 2, at verse 14 and several verses following. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not work, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, go be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith that hath not works is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The demons, the devils also believe and tremble. But well thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? The NIV, New International Version, will say deeds. Justified by deeds when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Friend, let me remind you, James is writing to Christians. He's writing to people, James 2:1, who hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's writing to people to whom he can say, brethren, if one of you err from the truth, James 5:19. These people are in the truth. They hold the faith. James is telling Christians that we're saved by faith. But a dead faith does not save. And an integral, indispensable part of saving faith is service, obedience, deeds. James is not saying that our activity, our deeds, our works are meritorious in themselves. But James is saying that that's a part of faith. The faith that saves, Galatians 5:6. And let's see that Paul and James do not cross swords. Galatians 5:6, the faith that saves is the faith that worketh by love. Now, here's a young church, but an active church, an evangelistic church. We may say more about that in a moment. And so Paul, in the thanksgiving part of the letter, gives thanks to God without ceasing for your work of faith and your labor of love. Now, if we went around the room and said, what's the word for love here? Everybody would know that's agape. Everybody knows that. That's the word for love here. Agape, the great word for love in the New Testament. You know the word for labor? It's the word kopos. K-O-P-O-S. And kopos is the word for wearisome, exhausting labor. The labor that produces fatigue. Exhausting labor. If you'll look at 2:9, Paul will use a form of this word to talk about his manual labor. Probably his tent making or leather working. I work night and day in labor and travail, that I might not be chargeable or burdensome to you. He'll use this word when he talks about those who labor among us in chapter 5 at 12 and 13. He'll use the word again in 2 Thessalonians 3:8-9 as he talks about labor and travail in connection with his own work. Wearisome, exhausting labor, and that's connected with the word love. Sometimes we wonder, how are we ever going to get ourselves to work? What would really motivate us? Let me tell you what motivates. Essentially and primarily in terms of the strongest motivation, it's not really fear, and it's certainly not a legalistic response to demands of a legal system. The thing that's going to move us to work the most and labor to the point of exhaustion is love, agape love. If our hearts are ever gripped by grace, if our lives and spirits are ever filled with divine love and awareness of His great love, then we will respond by the giving of ourselves, by the giving of our lives. The Thessalonian church labors, and the Greek is saying to the point of exhaustion. It's the labor, the kopos of love. And I suggest to you, only love produces that. The mother who loves her offspring will stay up night after night with a sick child. And she doesn't say, well, this is as far as I can go. That's not a characteristic of love. It hardly knows limits. And here's the labor of love. What'd that include? I said something about this being an evangelistic church. Look at verse 8. From you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Sounded forth is an expression that could describe a blast of thunder, the peal of a trumpet or the blast of thunder. And in this part of Oklahoma, we can understand about the blast of thunder. It's the word for a loud reverberating sound. Here's a young church, but a very, very evangelistic church that has sounded forth the message in Macedonia and Achaia, in every part your faith to Godward is spread abroad. That might be included in the work of faith and the labor, the kopos of love. You remember the story of Jacob? In the Old Testament, boy, he just about met his match in Laban, didn't he? Old Laban was clever and cunning, and Jacob had been that all his life. And he worked 7 years, and he gets Leah the sore-eyed one. And so he receives Rachel, but has to continue working 7 more years. A total of 14 years for Rachel. And somewhere in the midst of that interesting story, Moses, I'm convinced, the inspired historian, tells us that those years seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. Even in human relationships, love lightens the load. And that is particularly true with regard to our service to the Almighty. Somehow, our hearts must be filled with divine love. And then we'll not say, this far, no further, but we'll give ourselves and we'll labor, as did these Thessalonians. Wearisome, exhausting labor, growing out of love. Another great attribute here. You have the patience of hope. The great hope in the Thessalonian letters is the hope for His return. The hope for the great resurrection and the change, and we'll be like Him. And Paul keeps talking about His return. In a word, parousia, in the language of the New Testament, which means presence. And we're watching for that. And that hope spurs us home. And it provides a basis for our endurance. The word for patience is the word hupomone. And I've mentioned that word before. It's the word for triumph and fortitude. It's the word for stamina and staying power and endurance. It's the triumphant kind of endurance that gratefully accepts whatever comes upon us and moves on through that toward the goal with great determination, with gratitude, with a triumphant spirit. William Barclay, in seeking to define this word, quotes from something that Robert Browning wrote near the time of his death. In fact, it was published practically at the time of his death, his epilogue to Oswaldo, in which Browning expressed something of his own view and philosophy of life. And Barclay, in defining this Greek word, hupomone, patience or steadfastness, quotes this and says, now that's the word we're talking about. Browning wrote, one who never turned his back, but marched breast forward, never doubted clouds would break, never dreamed, though right were worsted, wrong would triumph. Through hell we fall to rise, or baffled to fight better, sleep to wake. And Barclay said, that's hupomone, that's this word. Barclay told about George Matheson, who experienced repeated reversals and finally was stricken blind, and in his blindness cried out, help me to accept this, not simply without the whimper of complaint, but with a hymn of praise. And Barclay said, that's hupomone. Let's take a long look at these early Christians. Let's look at this one who five times the Jews received 40 stripes, save one, and three times was beaten with rods, a night in the day, and a day had he been in the deep, and on you have the perils experienced by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but he keeps pressing toward the mark, toward the goal. And he's able to say near the end of the race, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and the crown's waiting for me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. The hope of the gospel, he can say, hath been preached in all creation. How do you account for the stamina, the staying power? Early Christians, in Thessalonica we see here, and elsewhere in that first century world, knew this patience of hope, this endurance, this fortitude, this triumphant kind of stamina, the patience of hope that looks to a Lord who will return, and in the assurance of final victory, endured whatever they faced as they pursued their great cause of taking the message through the world. These qualities, this triad of virtues, made a difference in that young Thessalonian church. Work of faith, an active, dynamic, serving faith, labor of love, the love that would labor even to the point of exhaustion, and patience of hope, hupomone of hope, the triumphant fortitude that continues right on to the end of the race. And as these qualities made a great difference in a young Thessalonian church, these same qualities can make a great deal of difference in the great Wilshire congregation. If in our lives we'll show evidence of the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope.